as we prepare for the table of the Lord. If you're new with us, our practice here is to go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we've been in the book of Acts chapter 15 the last few Sundays, so we're still there today. So I call your attention to what some have said is the most important chapter in the book of Acts. Many, many Bible teachers say this is the most important chapter in the book of Acts. And there are three major addresses at this Jerusalem conference. And each address looks at the same issue from a little different angle. But the issue is what? What is the Christian message? What is the message that the church has for the world? What is the way of salvation? It's not a small matter they're discussing in this church meeting. It's not what color is the carpet going to be or you know, anything like that. It is major. What is the message? And we saw the controversy began at the church at Antioch and up there, and Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem because the problem came from Jerusalem, and they're going to go to the apostles and elders about that question. So there was a big controversy in Antioch, so they were deputized to go 300 miles south to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about that question. And when we get there, there's three major addresses. Peter gives the first one, and we looked at that last time, right? Peter speaks about the sensational affirmation of the gospel of grace 10 years before, where God visibly affirmed his will that Gentiles be saved as Gentiles. They don't have to go through the Jewish door. They can come to Christ without being circumcised, without keeping the law of Moses. And in Peter's address in verses 6 to 11, he speaks of God, the labor sender, God, the heart knower, God, the gift giver, God, the heart cleanser, and God, the soul saver. It's all God and what God is doing and how God affirmed his will 10 years before. And Peter says, you're way behind the curve here. God already made it really clear his will. So don't fight God. Don't box with God on this. God's will has been made clear. And if the legalists thought Peter was going to be in their corner, they were wrong. He came out real strong for the gospel of grace. And then Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, they give their part, the supernatural authentication of the gospel of grace. In verse 12, with the signs and miracles, God's not about authenticating error, right? And so they list all the signs and miracles that were being done on that first missionary journey, where thousands of Gentiles are being saved and receiving the mercies of David through believing in Jesus Christ. The justification comes through him, not through the law. And that brings us this morning to the last address by James. Now, if there's an RC here this morning, pardon me, but if Peter was Pope, he'd be chairing the meeting, right? In fact, you wouldn't need a meeting. You could just have Peter make the decision, and that's it. But the final decision was made by James. He was the chairman of the meeting. And as Peter was primus inter pares among apostles, he was the head apostle, first among equals, James was primus inter pares among the elder board of the Jerusalem church. So Peter's address gives the apostolic decision on the way of salvation, and James's address gives the church's decision on the matter of fellowship. And so everybody accepted Peter's decision, but the last word was with James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he gives the scriptural authentication of the gospel of grace as the reason for the resolution he's going to pass. Okay? And that's where we're moving today. And so some of you have caught us in mid-series, and we probably need to catch up. So we're going to start reading in verse 1, but our message begins in verse 13, okay? And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them, that's Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And Peter sounds a lot like Paul there, doesn't he? And Paul must have been smiling. I bet he was like this with when Peter came through on that moment. Then all the multitude kept silence. Peter's address shut everybody up. They had nothing to say. And listened to Barnabas and Saul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, Chairman James has a decision to make. Do we continue discussion? Do we open it back up? Or do I call for a resolution? I chair meetings on a mission board, and that's a, you know, how much discussion do you take for an issue? There's a time when you want all opinions aired in a good business meeting. You want people to be free to air their differences. But there comes a time when you can't chew the rag on it forever. You've got to get some motion. You've got to stop talking and do something, right? And so James is the chairman of the meeting, and now he's going to summarize. And basically what he does as the head elder, he agrees with Peter and calls for a resolution based on Scripture. Now you see, Peter spoke of a sensational affirmation of the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas, a supernatural authentication of the grace of God message. But what wasn't said yet was the scriptural authorization. And so James brings Scripture in. And he quotes the book of Amos. And everything James says, he says because of what the prophets said. Notice, after they held their peace, James answered, said, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simeon, that's Peter, hath declared how God did first visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name. God in sovereign grace, as Peter's talked about, reaching out to the Gentiles. He's doing it. And to this, to what Peter's just said, agree the words of the prophets. This is extremely important. James says what he says because the prophets said what they said. He's going to make a resolution as chairman of the meeting, but he makes his resolution based on what was said through the Old Testament prophets. And James says, look, the Old Testament prophets know better than the Judaizers what the truth is. These legalists do not have the Bible on their side. And his point is, what Peter just said is in agreement with what the prophet said. In fact, we get our word symphony. We get our word symphony with that word agree in verse 15. It's sum phonousen, and it comes from sum phoneo. It means to agree with or be in agreement. It's the same word in Acts 5:9, where Ananias and Sapphira agreed together to tempt the Lord, right? They got together, they agreed. And so what James is saying is that all the statements of the prophets sound together with what Peter just said. And then he quotes Amos 9 as an example of what other prophets were saying about Gentiles being saved as Gentiles. Now, I want to tell you something. Pastor James would not make a good emergent church leader. He would not fit in with the post-conservative movement either. He certainly was not a postmodernist. He certainly believed in the authority of Scripture. And to him there were not many authorities. There's one great ultimate authority. And to him the authority is not in the reader of the prophecies, but in the writers of the prophecies. To him it says, and to this agree the words of the prophets. The important thing to James was not what the reader thinks, but what the writers wrote. And the author's intention is everything to him. And the authority is not in the reader of the prophecies, but in the writer of the prophecies. If you know modern controversies, you know that's very important. The writer's meaning is the real meaning, and Scripture is clear, and that's how James looked at it. Now there's people today that have all kinds of strange ideas floating around. And they're getting stranger. I just read an article on the nobility and knowability of truth. And listen to this post-conservative, post-modern kind of concept. They say there's no single correct, absolute, objective interpretation, only situated views. Any claim to have an absolute or certain interpretation is viewed as arrogant or, as some have said, a Luciferian view, being hubris, since an interpretation of certainty would then suggest one could get outside of his or own communal or earthly immortal limitations. In critiquing this postmodern view, Phil Johnson correctly opines the postmodernists refer to their own invincible lack of a certainty as epistemic humility, and they view those who claim to know something with conclusive and categorical certainty as the very epitome of ugly arrogance. Now, that's a lot of academic mumbo-jumbo, but you know, people are basically saying, you can't say dogmatically anything. The only virtue they recognize is nobody knows. That's humility. And if you say this is right and that's wrong, and you say this is true and that's false, you're satanic. You're Luciferian. That's their concept. And he goes on and says, dogmatism of any kind is equal to the most diabolical kind of cruelty. Thus, humility of perceptual ambivalence has become postmodern's one supreme and cardinal virtue. People today think, if you're really humble, you'll go around saying, nobody knows what's true. Instead of, thus says the Lord. We go around saying, this is the way it is. We come off proud to them. But it's their philosophical dead end that they're following that's causing them to think the way they're thinking. James didn't share that. James wasn't even close to that. In his mind, God has spoken through the prophets. And we have to agree with those prophets. And new truth agrees with old truth. And so since what Peter says agrees with what the prophets are saying, and specifically Amos chapter 9, that settles it. We don't have to discuss this anymore. Let's get a resolution. And so that's what he's doing. Now let's flesh it out, because as James continues to speak, there's really three parts of what happens here. And I want to look at the history first. We'll first look at it historically, and then we're going to look at it practically. Just a quick run through of the history of it. But I want to teach it as a history lesson, because this is very, very important. So first, there's a resolution proposed by the chairman of the meeting. That's verses 13 to 21. 13 to 21. There's a resolution proposed by the chairman of the meeting. And James says, starts out and he says, listen to me, verse 13. And Simeon has declared how God first visited the nation to take out a people for his name, to disagree the words of the prophets as it's written. After this, I'll return and they'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll build again its ruins and I'll set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all nations upon whom my name is called, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God are all his works from the beginning of the age. Wherefore, since this is what the Bible says, my judgment is we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but we write to them they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, from blood. For Moses of old time is in every city, them that preach him being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Forget the circumcision stuff, forget the law-keeping stuff. We got some rules for table fellowship, some fraternal advice we'd like for them to give, and that's it, if they're going to eat with us. And so the resolution is proposed by the chairman of the meeting. Then in verses 22 to 29, the resolution is adopted by the Jerusalem church. The church adopts the resolution. Now, many times in a meeting, somebody proposes something and it's voted down. But James's resolution wasn't just proposed, it was adopted. It's extremely significant. Verses 22 to 29. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. It was unanimous. Even the Judaizers caved on this occasion with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. They wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Notice they call them brethren. And notice Galatian churches are absent. Because I don't think the problem had got there yet. I think it stuck its head up later. For as much as we've heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, very strong words. These words are used of an army plundering a city. They're using very strong words. Saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord. There's that word for unanimity there. No dissenting vote. To send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives the name of the Lord Jesus. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who also tell you the same things by mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on than these necessary things. You abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you'll do well. Very well. And now, this was a resolution. It was proposed by the chairman. It was adopted by the church. And then in verses 30 to 35, it was received by the churches of Antioch, Cilicia, and Syria. And that's what 30 to 35 is all about. So what's going on? It was proposed, adopted, received. Now, why is this important? Why is this significant beyond just something that happened in history? Certainly it was historically significant, an amazing thing. Pastor James was not a Hellenist. He was Hebrew of Hebrews. And he made the resolution. And the church was zealous for the law, but they accepted the resolution. It passed unanimously with not one dissenting vote. And 7 years later, they refer to it again when Paul visits Jerusalem as still in force. In fact, Augustine was the first church father to suggest it was no longer binding in the West, and the Eastern Church still holds to it. All right, that's the history. So what? Some boring church meeting 20 years after the death of Christ. What's that got to do with us 2,000 years after the death of Christ? Well, the answer is, the significance is the subject at hand. It's not a minor problem, right? It's not just a matter of procedure or personnel or what a new chandelier we ought to get or organ. What is the Christian message? And what is it not? They did all kinds of good things here. And I love this meeting. To me, this is a good place to show how to have a church meeting. I don't know if you could have a better meeting, right? They were transparent in accepting responsibility for the problem. We caused it. We'll fix it. There was total repudiation of the error and those that promoted it. Legalism was rejected in all its forms. There was a public identification and honoring of the preachers of grace. And they put themselves in writing to promote the genuineness of Gentile salvation and promoted salvation solely by the grace of God. Nothing's left hanging. This is very important. And the implications are immense. Let me just list some of them to you. Number one, the fact that the resolution was proposed shows that the church leadership was not only unified but totally sound on the way of salvation. There was not one dissenting voice. Arminianism hadn't been invented yet. Socinianism hadn't been invented yet. Modernism hadn't been invented yet. Roman Catholicism hadn't been invented yet. All forms of legalistic thinking were certainly there in Phariseeism and hanging on to some of the rank and file, but there was no difference of opinion among the apostles or the elders. Sovereign grace of God is the only basis of salvation. And James, the head elder, agreed with Peter, the head of apostle, that salvation is by grace alone. And that Paul and Barnabas are right. And as Galatians says, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. They added nothing. They added nothing to me. The Judaizers wanted them to add all kinds of stuff. They added nothing. They gave us the right hand of fellowship. Diversity of ministry, but no diversity of message. You go to the Jews, we'll go to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles. That means a diversity of ministry and even lifestyle, but no diversity of message. You cannot have missions with a diversity of message. You can have fellowship with diversity of ministries, even wide diversities, but you cannot have fellowship or shouldn't have fellowship when there's a diversity of message. Now, the new evangelicals don't get this. And we're teaching in Wednesday night on new evangelicalism because it's a movement you need to understand. If you don't understand that, you almost get nothing in 20th century church history. The ecumeniacs don't get this. They tolerate and promote a diversity of message. The emergent church doesn't get this. You can't have evangelism and missions when you have people in the same group trying to work together when they have a different message to promote. I learned this in 1971 on the OU campus. I've told this story before. I was in InterVarsity then, and we had a student in the group that got involved in some crazy, wild Pentecostal group in Columbus, some way out thing. And he was all wild in that, and everybody knew it. Anyway, our practice was to go out on the campus and talk to students about the Lord. And I was going one day, and he said, "I want to go with you." I said, "You're not going with me. We don't agree on anything. We don't agree on the Lord." "Oh, I've changed. I'm not in that group anymore. I don't believe that anymore." I said, "Is that right?" "Yes, I'm all right. I'm just with you now." So that's what he told me. So we go out, and I'm out on the green, and the first fellow I talked to, he's sitting under a tree reading a book, was Ralph Smith, who was a high school friend of mine. Hadn't seen for about a year. He was a frat guy, and that wasn't my circles. He's sitting under a tree reading. And I tap him on the shoulder. He looks up. I said, "Ralph." He said, "Bill, what are you doing?" He saw my Bible. I had a Bible in my right hand. And he couldn't obviously knew. And Ralph had just gotten saved that summer before in Germany. He got lost in the Black Forest. Some of you heard that story. And he got saved. The Lord brought a Bible verse to his memory when he was a child. And so anyway, I started talking to him about salvation by grace because I didn't know he was saved. And when I quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The other guy that I was with piped in and says, no, that's not enough. You've got to be water baptized and speak in tongues to be saved. Now, he told me he was out of that. And then he piped in with that. Now, I had a Bible in this hand, and I almost slugged him with that. That was the first impulse I had. I want to break this guy's nose right here. But I thought, that'd be a bad photograph in the Post. One guy with a Bible slugging another guy with the Bible. I can't do that. And the flesh got calmed down, and the Lord said, the weapons of our warfare are carnal. And it ended up Ralph and I were witnessing to him. Because he was not clear on how you could be saved. The man was in deep confusion. He was out doing evangelism, and I was dumb enough to let him go come along, because I thought, I took his word for it, that he'd change. But when push come to shove, he went right back to it. You cannot have diversity of message and do any kind of real mission work. Many people don't get that today, but you can have diversity of ministry. You have to have the same message. And Satan wants to divide the church in those areas. He's doing all kinds of things to do that and so forth. So James understood that. The early church understood that. That's why Paul got the right end of fellowship from James, John. Turn to Galatians 2. I want you to see that. Galatians 2. Speaking of the legalist, he says in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, Galatians 2, 5. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of circumcision was to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Circumcision there means Jews. And when James, Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was diligent to do. And so division of labor, diversity of ministry, but unity is to what? The message. Now, turn back to Acts 15. So what is going on here in Acts 15? You have the leader of the elder board agreeing with the leader of the apostle board that salvation by grace is the Christian message. And he makes a resolution on the basis of Amos chapter 9. Now, this is a very complex chapter, and there's tons of different interesting things here. If you're a church government person, this is a very interesting chapter to argue the differences in church government. If you like eschatology, the dispensationalists and covenant theologians are going to fight over Amos 9. You can go on the internet and read all kinds of articles on that and get long arguments. And the whole point is Amos prophesying that Gentiles are being saved now, and in the tabernacle of David is being built now in the church age by Gentiles coming in. That's the amill view, covenant view. Or is the premill view that Amos is prophesying of the future Gentile salvation, but if God saves them in the future as Gentiles, then he's saving them now as Gentiles and so forth. And you can go and read all that. There's plenty of arguments on that. That the latter view is mine, but and it's important chronologically, connecting Galatians 2 and Acts 15. It's important textually. Amos quotes a Hebrew text, I believe, from the LXX, not the Masoretic text, and there's tons of issues there to occupy the scholar mind. But the real issue is the way of salvation, how someone's saved, and total soundness in the leadership. Never is there any indication that any apostle or any elder in Jerusalem believed in any other way of salvation than salvation by grace. And if you want to reconcile James and Paul's letters, here's the place to do it, because this is where they're shaking hands. You've heard me say it, they're not fighting each other. James is not fighting Romans or Galatians. James and Paul are like martial artists back to back fighting different enemies, right? And so we should never be interested in being part of a church where the leadership is not united on the doctrine of grace. Why would people do that? Why would people think that's okay? And in the book of Acts, the leadership is sound on the way of salvation. Why? Because they were sound on their doctrine of Scripture. They understood the authority, clarity, sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And when the prophets agree, that settles it. And whenever you get away from Scripture and you get into a quasi-Bardian view like people are doing today, you get all fuzzy on salvation sooner or later. So anyway, the first implication, the first great application is the leadership was sound. And we dare not be involved in groups where the leadership is unsound on the way of salvation. You can't do that. And evangelicals and Catholics getting together, that's not the way to go, right? It doesn't matter if Chuck Colson likes it. It doesn't matter if other people think it's a good idea. It's not a good idea. It's a very bad idea. It's a terrible idea. It's an unscriptural idea. It's a false unity. It's not a legitimate unity. And so missions in the book of Acts is based on the fact the leadership is sound on the way of salvation. And so the fact that James made the resolution he made, so it shows the leadership wasn't fighting on that issue. Number two, not only is the leadership sound and unified, the congregation at Jerusalem was sound and unified. Yes, there were people a little confused for a while, but when all the facts came in, they got in line. And the resolution was proposed by James and adopted by the whole church. Verse 22, verse 25. The whole church at Jerusalem stood for the gospel of grace. Now in Acts 21, 20 to 25, Paul comes back to Jerusalem 7 years later. And James says, "Do you see how many thousands believe? And they're all zealous for the law?" Yes, they were. As good Jews, they were. But they weren't going to put Gentiles under the law, right? And James goes right back to this resolution and says, and Paul wasn't compromising there. To the Jew he became a Jew, to the Gentile he became a Gentile, 1 Corinthians 9, and that's all that's going on. We do not just need leaders that are sound, we need churches that are sound. There was no one in the Jerusalem church that says, "I can't sign that." It's very strongly worded. Troubled your soul. Subverting your soul. But it was, everybody got on board with it. And then in verses 30 to 31, the Gentile churches, we were under the hardest efforts of the legalist. They'd never won over the church. They, with great joy, received the resolution and accepted it. You can't do mission work where leaders are not sound and churches aren't sound. The message on what the message has to be. Church history lesson. Presbyterian controversies in the 20s and 30s. Remember James Grisham Machen? Remember he got defrocked? Why? Immorality? Was that it? Did they catch him stealing money? Was that it? False doctrine? Was that it? He got defrocked because he started the Independent Mission Board. Well, why did he do something like that, good Presbyterian? Because their mission board was apostate and full of false teachers on the way of salvation. And that's what split Princeton Seminary, right? It all started on missions, where the seminary professors and everybody knew we can't do missions when half the people don't believe the gospel, that are the missionaries. And that's when Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism, and that's when Westminster Seminary started and all of that stuff, because it all started with that some folks understood something very clearly. You can only have one message. It has to be the right message. You can't have leaders teaching the wrong message. You can't live with that. And that's why when someone asked B.B. Warfield before he died before it all happened, they said to B.B. Warfield, "Do you think our church will split?" And he said, "You can't split rotten wood. It's already rotten." And so, very clearly here, there's tremendous implications about this resolution that was proposed and adopted and then received by the Gentile churches. And that is the early church in Jerusalem and in Antioch, right on target. Later on, the Galatians got mixed up. And it just amazes me that some people, after all this, persisted in their legalistic ways and got into Galatia and caused problems. But in these original in churches, everything was still right on the beam. Stephen Neal said, "In Christianity, there's an awful and necessary intolerance for the truth. Christianity is a religion of revelation. We believe God has spoken a definite and eternal words to humanity, and any teaching contrary to that word within the church must be rooted out with utmost urgency." That's a courageous decision. This cost the Jerusalem church their existence. 15 years after this, James had his head bashed in. 12 years after, he had his head bashed in. 15 years after it, Peter was crucified upside down. Paul had his head chopped off. But those men stood for the truth. And it was a courageous decision, incredibly important decision. God had revealed what the truth was about how someone's saved, and they made their stand. It's a different mindset today. People are willing to hold hands with people that compromise the truth. And I found out, like I said, in 1971, that's a bad move. That's a bad move. Edward Harrison said it'd be difficult to overemphasize the importance of what was accomplished at Jerusalem. Number one, the gospel of divine grace was reaffirmed. Number two, the unity of the church was safeguarded. Number three, the evangelization of Gentiles could proceed without hindrance. Number four, Gentile churches, which had already been established, were given encouragement. And number five, the future of the church as a whole was guaranteed. Very important. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. We're almost done here this morning. Many believe Galatians was written before Acts 15 conference. I believe it was written after. And I don't think we'll find out till we get to heaven who's right on that one. But Galatians chapter 1, I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. But everyone agrees that Galatians was written out of the same era and the same controversy. We're going to the Lord's table today. This is important. The gospel of grace is what gives glory to Christ. The gospel of grace is what brings glory to God. The gospel of grace is what brings persecution on Christians. Because the lost hate this gospel. And Paul starts out the book of Galatians with this about Jesus, who, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. He starts out with what? We're saved because of what Jesus did, and that's why he gets the glory and not us. And turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. You see how large a letter I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Because those that will not go that route will suffer persecution. You say it's only by grace, you're gonna feel the wrath of Satan and men. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire you to be circumcised, they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The Apostle Paul says, what is important? Now remember, circumcision wasn't a hygienic procedure in those days. It was a religious ritual. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about circumcision as a religious ritual. And what Paul says, ritual can't save you. Ceremony can't save you. Law keeping can't save you. Even God-given ritual, even God-given ceremony can't save you. It's the cross. And God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And he doesn't want to take away from the work of Jesus. And it's very important where your faith is. It's very important where your trust is. Is it in yourself or is it in him? There are many churchgoers that think they're trusting in Jesus that really are trusting in, I've been water baptized, or I've taken the Lord's table, or I've done this. And you really talk to them a little bit and you find out their trust really isn't in him. And I'll tell you, what a horrible thing to find out, maybe at the end of your life, that your trust has not been in him. Been in yourself. C.R. Vaughan has written an interesting thing. He talks about this kind of thing and he tells people, which prayer fits you? Which one describes you? Say them out loud so you know. And he gives the wrong one first and then he gives the right one. Oh God, I depend for acceptance with thee upon my freedom from gross sins. I depend on my acceptance with thee upon my freedom from gross sins, upon my innocence of any injuries to my neighbor in word or deed, upon the punctuality of my Sunday worship, upon my liberality in relieving others according to my power, on my general obedience to the law and reverence to thy name and toward thy house. On these things I rely for acquittal and absolution in thy judgment. On these things, not of course without Christ's work, but as making that work available for my individual safety and justification. That you're thinking? I hope not. And C.R. Vaughan says, the very framing of the words will make us shrink from them, I trust, with abhorrence. But alas, I've only uttered what thousands say, even on their deathbeds. Let them say it now, say it openly, say it in prayer to God. If so be, they may learn to repent of it and say something better, truer, and more Christian. And let others say this, say it because it is what they mean and what they feel. Say it because it's what they would live by and what they would die upon. Here's what we ought to say. Oh God, my only hope is in thy mercy, not in anything that I have or in anything that I am, nor in anything I have done or in what I have abstained from doing, not in my good works or right motives or pious feelings, not even in my faith, not even in my repentance, but only in this, that thou of thy infinite mercy did send your Son Jesus Christ into the world to bear our sins, and that he by his obedience and by his sacrifice did perfectly accomplish the work of human redemption, and that he now and ever lives to be mediator and high priest. That's the right one, right? Which one's in there? Which one's in your heart? You can sit under right preaching and still have the wrong thinking. It's possible. That's what was... Those people in Jerusalem had the wrong idea. They were sitting under Peter and James and all the rest, and some of them were confused. But when it was all discussed and it all came out, then they came to a better mind. Very important stuff. As we come to the table of the Lord, what are we doing? We're remembering that our only hope in this life or the next is in what Jesus did for us at the cross of Calvary. When we take the bread and we take the cup, that's symbolic of our faith, isn't it? And we're speaking of our, it's preaching our appropriation of His death for us as our only hope. Our only hope. We have no other hope than what He did for us. Not what we can do for Him. We're not going to try to insult Him by adding to it. Remember last week we mentioned if the governor invited you to a feast and you went and you ate all the food and you thanked him and you put a quarter in his hand at the end and said, I just want to help you pay for this. I'm going to add my quarter. What an insult. What an insult to Jesus to try to throw your 2 pence of good works in there and add anything. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Where is your faith? If it's not in Jesus, may today you stop believing in yourself, start believing in Him. All the deceptions that the human heart brings out. But God has spoken in His Word. Father, we thank You for this time this morning. As we remember with joy the work of Jesus on the cross. If righteousness could come by works of the law, Christ is dead in vain. There is no other way. There could never be another way from God's viewpoint. And so, Father, we come rejoicing in Him and His work for us, not in any part of our work for Him. And now, Father, we pray in these moments as we pass the bread and take the cup that it'd be a time of deep rejoicing, even as the Church of Antioch rejoiced to hear the decrees and learn that there were expectations for table fellowship, but that was a matter of fellowship, not salvation. And Father, we pray as we come this morning that we would say with the hymn writer, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen.